Let's pray, and then we're going to go into some scriptures. Father, we just want to keep our hearts, Lord, centered on you. Lord, we want to keep our hearts just, Lord, with you. How to word it, Lord, I don't know. But we, Lord, I just thank you for your willingness to meet with us this morning. Lord, to come alongside, Lord, that we might be like John, who on that night that you were betrayed, he laid his head upon your bosom. Lord, that he laid his head upon your shoulder and there rested. And Lord, that we can do that as well. Not to put us to sleep, Lord, but to draw up within us, Lord, wells of love, Lord, of admiration, Lord, of adoration. Lord, we thank you. We want to just love you this morning as we look into your word. Lord, we want to love you. We want to give you all of our hearts, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and just rivet our hearts and our minds to what is on your heart this morning. Lord, help my mind and my tongue to be there. Lord, what's on your heart this morning? And Father, we just surrender our time to you. We thank you for each other. Lord, for this privilege that we have to gather together today, Lord. What a privilege to be here with you, Lord. There's no other place anywhere on the earth I would rather be than with your people worshiping you, honoring you, and loving you this morning, Lord. Thank you for this privilege that you've given to us now. Just help us now as we move into the scriptures. What you've placed in my heart today, Lord, guide and direct, I pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What's on my heart this morning is, you know, next weekend is kind of the Easter weekend. We have Good Friday, and then we have Easter Sunday. And 2 weeks. Well, I'm getting close. It is 2 weeks. Man, I'm right there all the time. Palm Sunday. That, you know what Palm Sunday is? That's the Sunday where you clap. You do a lot of clapping in church and raising your hands so we can see palms and stuff. I think that's what it is. But, 2 weeks. But Bernard's going to speak on Good Friday, and he'll speak on Easter Sunday. So this is my Easter sermon. I want to speak, though, pre-Easter, if I can use the term, pre the crucifixion, pre the resurrection. I want to speak on Gethsemane. That's what's on my heart this week and the last couple weeks. Anyway, the theme, the thought of Gethsemane. And I want you, by the help and the aid of the Spirit, to draw with me and it, as though we were better than the nearest disciples who fell asleep, that we would be nearer than them, better than them, that we would be awake, that we would take the words that Jesus said, watch, and we look in and understand something more of what it was for Christ to go through Gethsemane for us. So, and I'm not speaking on the subject to make us feel sympathetic or just man aroused sorrow. But it's that, again, by the grace of God, that we would gain a greater glimpse, a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of what Christ suffered for us, even before he went to the cross. His biggest, greatest battle was probably in Gethsemane. That's where the issue was settled. It was over. The fight was over. What he went through in Gethsemane was a hell to him. And that's where the battle was won. Yes, it was won on the cross. Yes, it was won before Pilate. But it was won first, well, first in history, in time, at Gethsemane. And his whole life was a winning of it. The four Gospels all record Gethsemane, something of it. John, very little. But they all record the last evening before the crucifixion. All four of them give a lot of detail. John, for instance, who gives not much about Gethsemane, but gives chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 leading up to the crucifixion. He hasn't even gotten to the crucifixion yet, and then 18 on the crucifixion. So John's giving five chapters But the other ones all give, you know, a fair amount of their gospels regarding that. So it's important. It's meant, that's meant so you and I would focus on it. There is something important about this, because of the volume that is written about this night and this, that what happened there. So it's to draw our attention into it. It's amazing. I'll just throw this out there, that which commandment of all the commandments has the most words in it? Just that you think for a minute, and I'll give you the answer right now. It's the commandment of keeping God's day holy. 37% of the words in the Ten Commandments are taken up in one commandment. It's that one. Isn't that strange? Anyway, it's got nothing to do with what I'm saying, other than there's a reason for that, and there's a reason for all the wording in the centering of that last night and that last day or two with Christ. So Gethsemane means the olive press. That's what the word means. Gethsemane means the olive press or the oil press. Gethsemane had olive trees there. It was a place that Jesus frequently went to pray. Judas knew where he would be because it was a place that Jesus frequented. He went there and he prayed there in Gethsemane. As you went to Gethsemane, you would cross a little brook called Kidron, and That's very historic. That if we go into the Old Testament, I can't take the time to do that. But certain times of the year when they sacrifice, especially on the Passover, because of the amount of blood that was shed, would run out of the temple and trickle into the Kidron River. I believe the word Kidron means black. And some said that the waters would turn blackish because of the amount of blood that was in the water. They crossed over that to get into Gethsemane. Again, picturesque of what Christ passed through, I believe. So here at Gethsemane, it was about a 3/4 mile walk from the walls of Jerusalem. There the precious olives were pressed. They were crushed, laid upon a stone platform with another stone rolled over them, and the life of the olive was pressed out. The life of that was pressed out, and it ran freely out into vessels. Wow. Are you a vessel? Am I a vessel? Have I been filled? Have I freely received that which came from the olive press that night? Again, there's so many pictures in this. John mentions there, and he's the only one who mentions, he says there was a garden in Gethsemane. There was a garden there, again, symbolic of where Christ won back the redemption that was lost centuries before in a different garden. There was a garden there as well. The invite to the upper room, the Last Supper, to Gethsemane, excluded many of his followers. It was a condensed group that were invited to the upper room, right? There was 12, and one of them didn't make it through the supper. Or he made it through the supper, but not to the breaking of bread. So there was really 11 outside of Christ that were in the upper room. There was 11 that went with him into Gethsemane, and so on. After that, the 11 got carved down to 3, and then those 3 got carved down to 0, and 1 went alone into Gethsemane as it shrinks down. Where are we with the Lord? Where are we with following the Lord? Where am I with walking with the Lord? What group am I in? I might bring this up again later as you look at the shrinking followers of Christ. Where am I? The three were excluded from that inner sanctuary. He says, you stay here, I'm going to go further on. And Luke tells us, as though it was a stone's throw. Now, I don't know how far that stone throw was, but it was a little ways. They could hear him, perhaps, if they listened carefully. Perhaps they could hear him. So that's what he did again. He left the three. He left them alone. Only one went forward, and that was the great mediator. Only he could enter into the holiest of the holy places, was the great mediator. He went in alone to win for us salvation. The disciples could not do it for us. Only one could do it, the great mediator, of course, that is Christ, into that place of olives. By the way, the olive oil had 4 purposes. And again, you'll see pictures in this. It had 4 purposes of what they used it for. First, it was for food. They used olive oil on everything, and cooking and salad and whatever. We use olive oil in our food, I think, if we're smart enough. We use olive oil. It's a good thing to use. Not just the Italians, but we can use it as well. It's good. So it was used for food. It was also used for an ointment, for healing. That's good. It was used for illumination and lighting their lamps. So look, these are the things that the oil was used for, that which was pressed there. It was pressed for healing, for illumination, for food. And lastly, it was used in the manufacturing of their soap for cleansing. That's interesting. That was the four main uses of it. Okay? Isn't that, I mean, does that look, that just coincidental? No, I don't think so. Again, food, illumination, healing, and cleansing. That's what it was. It's great. So the inner walls of Gethsemane separated the 11 from the 3. Even though those 3 were kind of like the cream of the crop, weren't they? They were the choir, if it were. They were the in crowd were those 3. And again, we remember that it was those 3 that were invited up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Just those 3. It was those 3 who were invited into the room where Jairus' daughter laid dead. And those 3 were invited in to come with Jesus to witness the resurrection of this little girl. But here it is. Jesus goes in alone. He must tread the olive press alone. Even his closest friends, his inner circle, could not enter. This is a deep place of redeeming intercession of the suffering Savior. Only he could go in alone. And that's why we're to look into it. Other times Jesus went to prayer alone. Many times we don't get a glimpse. But tonight, as it were this night, we get a glimpse into what went on there. So I wonder, which relational group would God put me in if today he said, I'm going to go up to this mountain alone, but I'm going to only bring the 11. I'm going to leave the crowds out here. There was other disciples. He calls them disciples, other ones. But these 11 were really chosen to be part of the inner circle. Where would I be? What group? And then there was 3. Which group would we be in? What group is our life working out? See, here's our challenge. Am I faithful to the Lord? Would I be in the 11? Would I be in the 3? Or would I be in the crowd of disciples? Or would I be in at all? Jesus made divisions, not to divide, but because of, the thing was who he knew and who knew him. Am I knowing Christ? What is my relationship with Christ? Am I in the 11? Am I of the 3? Am I of the bigger crowd? Where am I in this thing? Where am I? So which relational group are we in? Surely, anyway, this place is sacred. The place of the olive press. It is filled with a holy wonder and a holy terror. And like Moses, we must hear the voice of God who said to Moses, put off thy shoes from off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground. To see what Jesus did for us, the price he paid for us. This is holy ground. How can we neglect it? How can we ignore it? How can we tread through it so lightly? We're so caught up with ourselves. Like Jacob, we must confess in Genesis 28, he says, how dreadful is this place? That's what Jacob said when we discovered God was there. How dreadful is this place? We get to look in. And of another interest, 1900 years before this time, okay, almost to the day, 1900 years earlier, an old man named Abraham took his son, his only son, who he loved, and he took him up a mountain. And he said to those in the larger group, you stay behind. You can't come with me. Where I'm going is sacred. You stay here. I and the lad, we will go up and we will worship. And then we'll come back to you. And it was within this exact same vicinity that happened 1900 years earlier. And it's being acted out again that God said on that day to Abraham, I will provide for you a lamb. And here we are 1900 years later into this sacred place, the same place as Abraham had been. So now we go into it. If you turn to, we're going to look at Matthew 16. We'll take it from there. Again, we could go to Mark 14. We could go to Luke 22, and we'll probably pull something from each of those. But we'll be here. As we see that Jesus, the Son of the Father's love, is led by the Father up this mountain as a lamb to be slaughtered, just as Isaac had been 1900 years before. Jesus goes alone. He is the priest. He is the victim. He is the interceding mediator So Matthew 16, verse 36. We'll read through verse 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. The them is the 11. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John. Matthew 26. What did I tell you? 16. Oh, 16. Sorry. Wowee. You got a different version. Or I had an aversion. Yeah, Matthew 16, 36. Sorry. Matthew 26. I found a new way to keep you awake. Okay, I'll start reading again. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, now this is Jesus, who said he was filled with joy above all of his fellows. He was filled with joy. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Mark says the exact same thing. Stay here and watch with me. Verse 39. He went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and he went away, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going, for my betrayer is at hand." So 11 little verses. It's the longer portion of this, but there we have it. It's very quick. The heart of Jesus is in this prayer. What his heart was like is in this prayer. You can see it when he goes in. He says, "Father." One place he says, "Everything's impossible to you." Everything's possible to you. Sorry, I'm struggling. "Everything is possible to you, but thy will be done, not mine. Father, can this cup pass from me? Do I really have to drink this cup? Is there not another way? Because everything's possible for you, Father. Will this cup pass from me?" But this is where his heart is resigned to the will of his Father. "But Father, your will, not mine." You can see the heart of Christ, how he loved his Father, how he came to obey the Father. This is where his heart was. That which would finish his work on earth and seal the covenant between a holy God and man. This is the cup. It was agreed upon by the Holy Trinity before the foundation of the world that the Father would send the Son, that the Son would go and redeem for himself a bride, that the Holy Spirit would come and bring life to and sanctify and bring back with him to glory. It was a great covenant between the three at a great cost to the Son. And of course, the crutch of it is what's in that cup. What is in that cup? And, you know, we'll spend some time looking at it when we get to the suffering. So I've broken this basically into four subjects. This is the first one, is the prayer. The next thing I have is the suffering of Christ. The next thing I have is the foe of Christ, the enemy of Christ. And then lastly, the answer of Christ. So this is the prayer that he prays out. The cup that he mentions, if this cup can pass from me, if we went back a little bit earlier in the chapter to verse 26 through 29, we would read this, okay? Same chapter, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed and he broke it. Now, I would like to spend some time, but I'm not going to because I won't have time. But when we do some great comparisons, John tells us explicitly that when Jesus handed Judas the sup, the little morsel of bread that was dipped in wine, when he handed it to Judas, Judas took it and immediately he went out. After that happened, they broke bread. We come to the communion, as we call it. We come to the cup. Okay. Now, Luke has it a little different than that, but Luke is not a chronologist. What I mean by that is Luke doesn't always put things in chronological order. The other ones do. The Synoptic Gospels put them in order. Luke is covering certain details that he picked up from eyewitnesses and reports, and he's reporting facts. He's a factual man. He doesn't always do it chronologically. The other ones do. And again, we're told, according to John, matching up with the other ones, that when Jesus gave the sup to Judas, he immediately, and I'm glad that John took that, he immediately went out. And then there was 10 left behind. Or then there was 11 left behind. There were 11 who were left there. And then we come to these verses. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." See, all of you. You 11, each one of you, drink from this cup. I want all of you now to partake of this. Judas is out. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a song, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here, when he says, "Father, can this cup pass from me?" What is the cup symbolic? What is symbolizing? Well, he said it's the blood. His blood would be shed, that he would be crucified. It would be shed. "Father, will it pass from me?" And so we get a hint into it, but there's more in the cup, more of the cup than just his blood. It has more symbolic meaning than that. When he said, "Could this cup pass from me?" There's more to it than just him dying. I believe he, as a great man, just a human, was able to face death. But this was a different kind of death. So we'll leave that. We'll come back to it when we come to his sufferings. So to me at that time, he cut a covenant with those 11. And it's meaningful. He cut a covenant with them. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant. It's like the wine in this cup. And it's going to be shed for you 11. All of you, each of you take it. Because I'm going to save you. I'm cutting a covenant with you guys. And with others, with the world. But at this point, it's those 11. He cut the covenant that he would give his life, a ransom for them, secure for them, their justification, their atonement, their redemption. Notice initially, again, in the prayer where he told and we see this in Matthew and in Mark, he tells them to watch. He doesn't tell them to watch and pray. You know, we read, going back to those other verses, let's see, in in verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" Same thing he said in Mark. Tells them to watch. He didn't say watch and pray. Now, what did he mean by watch? Did he mean you don't have to pray, just stay awake? That's all you got to do is stay awake? No. The word watch there means to be very intent. It means to give strict attention to something. Give strict attention to something. To be cautious. To take heed lest through the remission and the idleness some destructive calamity would suddenly overtake you. That's what watch means. And listen to it. Do we watch for our souls? Do we watch how we live? Do we watch the choices we make? "Watch with me," he said. It means to give strict attention to something, to be cautious, to take heed lest through the remission and the idleness some destructive calamity would suddenly overtake you. So that's what they're watching for. Picture Jesus in the garden. He's out. He's praying, but he's watching lest Satan should come and somehow through some trickery overtake him It happened to Adam. Could it happen to Christ? You, he says to his disciples, you watch. Be watchful. And if we're watching, it will lead us to prayer. It's assumed that when we watch for our souls, we watch out for the choices we make, we will be a praying people. He assumed, if I can say that about Christ, but that watching would lead to prayer. The natural outcome of true watching is prayer. Are we a prayer? If I'm a watching person, I'm a prayerful person. So they didn't get it, so he comes back the second time and he says, watch and pray. Watch, yeah, but this watching should lead you to prayer. They maybe didn't get it the first time. So that's what he means. True, real watching should naturally lead to prayer. So there, here's the prayer. Father, thy will be done. We saw these different things. Not my will, but thine be done. He goes and he falls on his face. He doesn't just go to a place and walk around. He is so overcome with the burden, with the weight, that he falls on his face before a holy God and he pleads his case before him. He is still before God. He's just there as an olive under the press. He is there. Oh my God, if it possible, can this cup pass from me? But if not, not my will, but thine be done. So we take a look at his prayer. Next, let's look at his suffering. That is just the beginnings of his sufferings. 4 days before this night, Jesus said in John 12, turn there with me, John 12, just 4 days before this. I just want us to get a picture of it because it fits in. John chapter 12, verse 27. So this is 4 days before Gethsemane. Verse 27, John 12. Now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then a voice was heard from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Tying that into Gethsemane. I have glorified, Jesus, I'm going to glorify my name in you again. It's still going to be glorified. So 4 days before, he says, my soul is troubled. In the book of Lamentations, I'll read it for us. In the book of Lamentations, it says of Christ, this is, I believe, it's prophetically spoken of him. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? O man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Jesus says, prophetically back in Lamentations, has there ever been a sorrow like my sorrow that the Holy God has inflicted upon me? What sorrows did he go through? You and I pray we get a greater glimpse of what those are in our own lives and in our own hearts. What sorrow did he go through? Back to Matthew 26, it says he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And again it says, and he began to be sorrowfully and deeply distressed. This is the sorrows. He began to become sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus, this man who could calm the seas at a moment's, just say it, be still, and everything was at peace. He's not, as it seems, at peace. He's sorrowful and he's deeply distressed. Sorrowful in this word means to cause pain or grief or distress or to grieve. Pain, distress, grief, and grieving. Sorrowful. Deeply distressed, not just distressed, but deeply distressed, which means to be troubled with much distress to the point of depressed. This is where he was. He was so weighed down by this cup that he was going to have to drink. He is so weighed down to it and by it. What amazing thing. That's Matthew 26, verse 37. Then in verse 38 of Matthew, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. See it in verse 38. Exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. It speaks of an intensity of sorrow, an intensity of a very sad and being deeply grieved. There's an intensity that no man has known, exceedingly sorrowful. He is overcome with sorrow, even to the point of causing death. He's so pressed, he's so crushed, he is so troubled that it's to the point of him of dying. It's amazing. He's overwhelmed with grief. And then Mark adds the thought of terror. So you've got this suffering and you've got this pressure, this intensity on him of these horrific things of deeply and exceedingly sorrowful to the point of causing death. And then Mark adds the thought of terror. In Mark 14:33, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. I think the King James says amazed or something like that. Joe, you got a King James in you're not in Mark, sorry. That's Mark 14:33. But anyway, it talks about in Mark 14:33. And he took Peter, James, and John, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. The word troubled and deeply distressed means to be thrown into a terror. Something in the garden brought him to terror. Can you imagine? Jesus, God the Son, brought to a place where all this pressure is upon him, where he's sorrow, where he's distressed to the point of death, almost depressed to an agony. And he comes to it, and now there's a terror there. Beyond all these other things, add terror to it. He is afraid. There is a terror there. To be thrown into terror, to be amazed, to be frightened, to be alarmed thoroughly. Again, to be terrified and to be utterly prostrated with grief. This is what why would this be that he would come into terror? Because he knows that he's coming to be judged by a holy God. He knows the terror of God. Devils believe, but they tremble. We're too stupid to tremble. The world doesn't tremble. No one hardly trembles about God. We come to God as like he owes us something. You know, he's our debtor or something. There's no terror. There's no honor for God. Jesus is there, as it were. He is trembling. He recognizes he's there in a terror. Spurgeon says about this, "Oh, blessed Savior, how can we bear to think of thee as a man astonished and alarmed? Yet was it even so when the terrors of God set themselves in array against you." The terrors of God set themselves in array against Jesus, the spotless Son of God, for you and me, that we wouldn't face those terrors. This is what it meant. He was sore afraid. It was amazing. There was this, he was troubled and deeply distressed. And then Luke 22 verse 44 adds this. Then on top of that, it's added this. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Became like great drops of blood. Wow. We'll explain. I just want to touch on the word agony here. And being in agony, it denotes intense emotion, a mental distress and anxiety present on being a combatant or in a contest to the death. It's what happens if you were faced in the arena as a gladiator one-on-one, and whoever lost would be killed. There's an emotion, there's anxiety there, there's pressure there. That if somebody lost, I mean, you're fighting for your life, and it's the anxiety that comes before a contest. We could say something about, you know, boxing or wrestling or whatever, but it doesn't come close to this anxiety, to this that it talks about, this agony, to denote intense emotion, the mental distress and anxiety present on the beginning of a combat or a contest. The greatest point of grief and anguish. It denotes severe emotional strain and anguish, a struggle for victory, a wrestling, a severe struggle with emotions of agony and anguish. This is what he's going to, that one word, agony. It's such an easy word. What do we know about? Have we fought unto sin unto the point of blood? It's asked in Hebrews 12, isn't it? Have you yet resisted sin unto blood? This is what Christ is doing for us, the sinless one. This is what he does. That's the word agony. And it says, and he prayed the more he was in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Earnestly means to be stretched out, completely stretched out, as it were, on a rack, stretched out in complete agony. More exceedingly, he prayed, but he even prayed more exceedingly. He prayed to the intent, with great intent in earnest. It's the only time these two words, even that word agony, is used no other place in the New Testament but here. The word more earnestly is used no other place in the New Testament but here. The writer, this is Luke, he took these words and they're used nowhere else in the New Testament. So, and what happened through this intensity? His sweat became like great drops of blood, despite it being cold that night. Because if you remember, they went and followed Jesus. John went and Peter went from a distance and they warmed themselves around a fire because it was cold. Jesus is sweating. He's not cold. He's under pressure. He is pressed. So though it was cold, he was hot. Jesus seems to be completely immersed in a woe. There is no earthly comfort for him, no earthly place of shelter or rest, no earthly relationship. I quoted this morning from Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Jesus couldn't do that in Gethsemane. He wasn't welcome into that holy place. Only him. We're all welcomed in there. And we've sinned, but not Jesus. He had no friend. He was deserted by everyone. He could bring no human help into that place. And even the Father, seems like he was beginning to know something of the Father turning his back on him. He didn't yet, but he's beginning to see what's happening. This is what's in that cup. This is what's there. It's a horrendous thing. Speaking of the blood. The blood, he says, and it read, then his bloody sweat became like great drops of blood. This would be the correct reading of it. When it says, I think the old King James reads it a little bit different in Luke 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like it were, or like as though it were. The emphasis there, the New King James has it different, and so do the other versions has it different there. The emphasis of as it were is not upon that it was blood, is that it's upon that it became great drops. In other words, that's where the emphasis, though it became great drops, so great that it fell to the ground. His blood so came out of him that it coagulated. It clotted on his skin and his sweat flushed it out. And it dropped like big drops to the ground. That's the emphasis is then that it came out, coagulated, clotted, and the sweat dropped it down. It was mixed with the sweat as the sweat came out of his body under his pressure. It flushed the blood off of his skin. He so was under this pressure. He is in the olive press. He is in the oil press for you and for me. He's in that oil press. So that's what he's talking about there. His sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. And again, if I worded it, it would be blood seeping from the skin pores became clotted by their abundance, causing them to fall to the ground in great drops. That would be the emphasis. Blood seeping from the skin pores became clotted by their abundance, causing them to fall to the ground in great drops. We have no idea what the righteous wrath of God is. This is what it caused to Jesus, the precious, pure Lamb of God. This is what it was like for him. We have no idea what our sin cost God and what it will cost us if we don't get right with God before that day. We have no idea. Sin is the most hideous thing in the world. For the fruit of sin, every trouble that we have, every trouble known in the world, I don't care what it is, name whatever it is, every perversion, sin, sickness, depression is all caused by sin. It is the most heinous thing in the world is sin. It is hideous. And the fruit of sin is all of man's pains and sorrows and wickedness. The torments even of hell and hell itself is the result of sin. Hell didn't bring sin. Sin brought hell. And sin brought everything else that's torment to our souls into this world. And Jesus faced it all in that cup. Jesus faced all of it. Jesus, to become sin, it was beyond words. We cannot plumb the depths of that horror Only a holy God really knows what it is, really knows the ugliness, the stench of sin with all of its pollutions and its insults. And so by drinking this cup, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, God the Son, would become sin for us. This is the cup that he, though he knew no sin, would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Would he drink that cup that was filled with sin? It was filled with the wrath of God. It was filled with the rejection of his Father. It was filled, would he drink that cup? Oh, Father, if there's any other way that this can happen, Lord, let it pass from me, but if not, thy will be done. He went through the agony for you and I and for the will of God, because this was God's will. It's just amazing. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He would experience and feel the loss of his Father's favor, the loss of his Father's fellowship, and for the only time he would know the removal of his Father's presence when he became sin, the removal of his presence. So that's something of his suffering. Look quickly at his foe. Look at the foe of Jesus. Did Satan send his demonic host to torment and to try and to test Jesus, to get him to fail, to coward? Did Jesus... Was he tempted by Satan only, or did he turn the whole hosts of hell upon him, upon Christ? Well, let me quote to you from Kings, the First Kings, chapter 22, verse 31, which is repeated in 2 Chronicles 18, 30. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots. So he's got an army of chariots, 32 captains over many other chariots behind him. The king of Syria commands the 32 captains of his chariots, saying this, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Don't bother with anybody else. Go for him. With everything, every ounce of hell that you've got in you, go for him. And it was concentrated on Christ. I'm not saying there weren't other busynesses in man's fallen soul and lusts that are resident in man wasn't happening, because it was, but the demons of hell were loosed. It says the hounds of Bashan, the bulls of Bashan surrounded him. This is what happened. They went for him. There is in the garden of Gethsemane, all the power and the malicious temptations of Satan were poured out upon Jesus, the Lamb of God. Satan roused up all of his captains and said, don't fight with any small ones or even any other great ones. Go for the king. Jesus, go for him. What do we know of temptation? He was tempted in all points by every demon, by Satan, by whatever. He was tempted, yet without sin. What a wonder. See here, as the serpent begins to nibble away on the seed of the woman, on his heel, starting to bruise the heel as he's there in Gethsemane being bruised. See here, as the serpent begins to nibble and bruise our dear and great deliverer's heel. But also see the seed of the woman here, this night, begins to crush the serpent's head. Hallelujah, crushing the serpent's head. Did the serpent try to convince Jesus with lies? What was he tempting him with? Expressing to him, what does he know about the holiness of God more than we do? Was he telling him, this is what's going to happen when God turns his wrath out. This is what's going to happen to you. What did he tempt Jesus with and harass him with and cause him trouble and torment him? What did he torment him with? He met him in the wilderness. And for 40 days and 40 nights, but that's not a comparison to these hours in Gethsemane, to what Jesus went through. Did he tell Jesus that his sacrifice would be for nothing, that he wasn't perfect enough, and the Father in the end would reject his sacrifice? Yes, 4 days earlier, you would have heard him say that, this is my Son, you know, I love you, you've blessed me, but now will he accept your sacrifice, or will it all be for vain? Will he raise you from the dead? What did he bring to him? I don't know. That it would not be enough to save rascals and rotten people like me. Yeah, you can shed your blood, but the Father will never accept it. It won't save these people. It won't save them, those disciples you've got. It won't save them. Their sin's too deep. Your sin's too deep. It won't save them, Jesus. Don't pay the price. It isn't going to work. It's not enough to save. That men in the end would not be forgiven. That his death would not bring fallen man to heaven with him. That when he returned to heaven, if he got there himself, you're going to come alone. No one's going to come with you. No one's going to receive you at all. It's all going to be for nothing. Your death will be for nothing. That the devil would win man's soul back again. Even if Jesus won a few, Satan would win them back. He would pluck them out of your hand. He said, I'll pluck them out of your hand. They won't love you. They will reject you and they will leave you. They will forsake you. Look at the three. They can't even stay awake. And you're going to do this. You might as well not drink the cup. But we know what the scriptures say in John 6:37. And of course, this is Jesus speaking it, so he obviously knew it. Turn to John 6:37 when the devil brings these things up to him. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who's going to come to him? All. The Satan said, you aren't going to get him. You might get a few. He says, all that the Father hath given to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. I will not lose them, but I shall raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise them up at the last day, all of them. I will raise them up. This is what he could quote back to the devil as he quoted Leviticus and Deuteronomy in the wilderness. He could quote, no, this is the truth. He could quote from John 10, even though they were his own words, that no one can pluck them out of my hands. My sheep hear my voice, and I know who they are. No one can pluck them out of my hands. And my Father is greater than everyone. And no one, not even you, Satan, can pluck them out of my hands. So Satan comes and he challenges him in every way that he can. Let me read something for you from a book by Spurgeon on this exact subject, I think. Okay, here it says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Son of God, the tempter said, is it so? Art thou really called to bear the sin of men? Hath God said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty? Art thou he, the mighty one, the chosen of God to bear this heavy load? Look at your weakness. Look at your sweat. Even now, great drops of blood. Surely thou art not he whom the Father hath ordained to be mighty or to save. Or if thou be, what wilt thou win by it? What will it avail thee? Thou hast glory enough already. See what miscreants, in other words, losers, they are, for whom you are to offer yourself up for in a sacrifice. Your best friends are asleep about thee. When most that thou need is their comfort, they sleep. The treasurer Judas is hastening to betray you. The price of a common slave. The world for which you sacrifice thyself will cast out thy name as evil. And the church for which you have, that thou dost pay the ransom price, what is the church really worth? A company of mortals? Your divinity could create the like any moment it pleases. Why do you need them? Why needest thou them? Then pour out thy soul unto death for them? Why? That's some thoughts from old Spurgeon along that same line. So there's the Satan coming. And then we come lastly to, let's look at the Savior's answers. In Luke 22, verse 33 or 43, it says, and an angel appeared from heaven to strengthen him. The Father did hear him as he prays. We'll look at another verse. But an angel comes to strengthen him. What that strengthening looked like, I don't know whether it was a physical strengthening that he needed, lest he would die, lest he would pass out from loss of blood, lest whatever, I'm not sure, or it was an inner strengthening. But an angel was sent. The Father heard him. He answers in prayer. He sends in angels. Angels also ministered to him in the wilderness. Remember, at the end of the 40 days, they came and ministered to him. And so they ministered to him again. And angels were sent to the saints. It tells us in Hebrews that they also would minister to us. I don't know what that looks like, but it talks about that we might be entertained or we might entertain angels unawares. We don't know. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, familiar scripture, but this is the context of it. Hebrews chapter 5, we're right in the middle of what it's talking about. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Did the Father hear his prayer? Did he add answer to the prayers? Verse 7, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and with tears to him who was able to save him from death. Vehement tears. There he is crying. He fell on his face. He's sweating great drops of blood. All the horror of the holiness of God, the terror of it, the pressures of what he's going to bear, it's all there. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and yet he died physically, and was heard because of his godly fear. God heard him. Yes, the Father did hear him. Even on that forsaken, lonely night, the Father heard him. He heard him. Though he was the Son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The prayer was answered, and it was revealed through, as we read the circumstances of the night, we read the rest of this stuff at the night. So turn back with me to Matthew. His prayer was answered. How do I know that it was answered? Because you're here. You're here. I'm here. Others we know that are Christians. Look at church history throughout the ages, those who have been saved. How do I know he heard? We know he heard. And we can tell. Look at the attitude of Jesus. Back in Matthew 26, verse 47. After he comes out of the garden, you know, he says to him, come on, look at verse 46, where he says to them, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He's not shaken anymore. He's not astonished with terror anymore. Something changed in the garden. He came out, as it were, if I can word it this way, a new man. He's not the man who was heavily pressed. He comes out and he says to them, come on, get up, you guys. My betrayer is coming now. Here he comes. I know he's coming. He's going to betray me with a kiss. But that's okay. Father heard me. The Father heard me. The Father, Hebrews tells us, knowing that he was heard. The Father heard him. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, though they've come to really get him, and the chief priests and others, and his betrayer was there. And then we know the story. Jesus said, who have you come? Oh, we've come to get Jesus. I am he. And they all fall down. Who's in control? Who's falling on their face now? It's no longer Jesus falling on his face. They're falling. They're falling backwards on their behinds in his presence. Was his prayer answered? Yes, his prayer was answered. Of course, it's almost rhetorical to say that. Was his prayer answered? Yes, it was answered. All that he went through, was it worth it? Yes. In Isaiah 53, that he would see of the travail of his soul and he would be satisfied. Be satisfied in our lives and in his church and in his bride. So, I'll close it off there, but if we can kind of gather this up a bit. What a privilege to have the book, you know, to read it, to compare the different way that it's written from the different pictures. I was talking to Val last week, and she was over and visiting me in Atlanta, trying to encourage us. Anyway. And we talked about the differences in the Gospels, and so I told her, and you probably have heard this before, imagine if you were sitting on a curb or in your chair in your front yard on the corner, and you look at the corner, there's four corners in the street, and you see an accident. You see a car stop suddenly, and you hear a scream and a cry of a young child, and then you find out what happened was this child was hit by this car. And so there's four people on the corner, and they ask the four people to write down, what did you see? What happened? And so one of them would say, oh, well, what I saw was this car came down the road. I noticed the guy look at his speedometer. I think he looked at his dash, and the next thing I heard was brakes and the squealing of tires. That's what I heard. Oh, okay. The next one, well, yeah, I saw the car coming down the road, coming down the street. What color was the car? Well, I don't remember what it was, but it was this car. Was it an SUV? Well, I don't remember what it was, but it was coming down the street, and I saw this kid run out into the street, and the guy, as he broke, he hit the child, and he flew forward and started to cry. And then they asked the other guy, oh, well, I saw this Chrysler minivan coming down the street, the white one. It was about a 2020 Chrysler minivan, white one, coming down the street. And he was coming down there, and I saw this kid run out to the street, and the brakes squealed, and this kid got hit, and he flew forward. And they asked the fourth guy, "Well, what did you see?" "Oh," he said, "well, I saw this white Chrysler minivan coming down the street, and I saw this ball roll out into the street, and I saw this kid run after the ball. And he didn't look, and as he ran out, he got hit by the car," you know, whatever. So you get different stories. All of them are true, but they're going to come from different aspects of points. And so we have the Gospels that way. But they all center so much on Gethsemane and the last days of Christ up to the crucifixion and the resurrection. And they're there for us to study and to compare, to look at him and stuff like that. So my prayer again this morning is that during this time where maybe because of tradition or whatever, we're more focused on these things, that we'll look at what Christ did for us, that we'll think about Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Yes, Joe. Oh, I thought you called my name. Amen. But that we would think about it. You know, and the choices. And remember that Jesus took a group and he whittled it down. And some were offered, some were, what can I say, privileged to come closer. And yet they failed, but they came closer. Can we not be the closer? Can we not guard our lives and make choices in our lives that we're closer? And to see the cost of what Jesus paid for my salvation, how much do we owe him? And we think we give him too much. Oh, to give this up would be ridiculous. That would be going overboard. I remember my mother telling me, too much of everything, even too much of God, is not a good thing. Really? Oh, she said religion. Sorry, Mom. She said even too much religion is a bad thing. I thought, well, all religion ain't that good. But I said, well, I don't think too much of God is possible, you know. But so we're so careful about so many things. How much time do we spend on our bodies in a week? Whether in front of the mirror, with a comb, whatever it might be, exercising, doing whatever, eating and sleeping, and how much time do we spend with our souls for Jesus. So may we just fall in love with Christ. May we read about this passion, Gethsemane, the place of the oil press, the place of the olive press where Jesus was pressed and crushed that we might be redeemed. That he who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in him. So, Father, we just ask that you would help us to appreciate this time of the year, Lord, and every day of the year, Lord. I ask your blessing upon those here and those who might hear this later. Lord, we just pray for one another. Lord, we thank you, and Lord, just make us hungry for you. Lord, make our quiet times with you be rich. Lord, in such a way that we're jealous for them, for you too are a jealous God, and may we be jealous for you. I just again ask your blessing upon each of us. May we just glorify in you and enjoy the scriptures and your challenges, Lord. Thank you that we can go on with you by your grace. So, Lord, just come and take us on, each and every one. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Thank you, and we praise you now. Amen. Amen. Amen.